We read the Word of God tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We begin to read at verse 1 and we read the chapter. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brother. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Thus far, the reading of the Holy and Divine Scriptures. We consider as our text this afternoon verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, here in chapter 6 of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul begins a new section. The theme of the book of Corinthians, of course, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There the Apostle shows the church a better way, the more excellent way of walking in love. And expounding upon his theme of walking in love, in chapter 5, the Apostle has rebuked the utter lack of love that was apparent in the Corinthian church because of their failure to discipline the impenitent sinner. That is instructive for us. That is instructive for us because the view of discipline that reigns in the church world is that it's completely unloving. The Apostle disabuses us of that and teaches us that discipline is the church is walking in the way of love. Furthermore, there at the end of chapter 5, he addresses the parallel matter that always goes along with discipline. How does the church treat the impenitent sinner? Not now merely the excommunicated sinner, that's included, but the impenitent sinner. How is the church to view him, to treat him? And there the apostle teaches that the way of love and walking in the way of love is to cut off all fellowship with that impenitent sinner. Now the apostle takes up another matter that requires love in the church. That matter is the church's own internal settling of her disputes. In that settling of disputes, love is required. Love is the believer's Christian esteem of the other member of the church as precious and dear. Esteeming that other member of the church as precious and dear, not only to himself, but to Jesus Christ, who bought them with his own blood. He is determined in his love to do them good. To do them good at all costs. That's the reality of love. Love must always deal with the other. Specifically in the church, love must deal with the other person in the church, the other person whom the Bible calls my neighbor. That's always who my neighbor is. My neighbor is the other person in my life, not who necessarily is so friendly to me. My neighbor is the other person in my life who demands of me. He has what I want. He does not agree with what I think is right. He demands of my time, my energy, my resources, my possession. That's the neighbor. That's always the neighbor. Isn't that the point of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan? It's not so much the Samaritan, but it's the man who fell among thieves. That's at issue in that parable. Who's my neighbor? That man who requires of me, demands upon me. He's my neighbor. So too in the church, we have neighbors. Neighbors who also happen to be fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And anybody who's lived in the church for 5 minutes will tell you that there are disputes in the church. It is these disputes that are at issue in the text. And you have to admit, too, as you read these 8 verses, that in the Corinthian church there were disputes, but what an utter lack of love. What an utter trampling upon love. As the church at Corinth audaciously sued and countersued one another in worldly courts. It's over against that situation that the apostle teaches a better way, the way of love, to settle disputes. And yet, he isn't finished by simply telling us a better way to settle our dispute. The apostle, in the end, isn't interested merely in telling us that we settle our disputes. He's going to get at the root. What is the spiritual source of these disputes among brothers, anyways? Of course he will give a way forward. Of course he will rebuke their non-biblical, unbrotherly way of treating one another. But then he will lay bare the spiritual core of that rotten situation in Corinth. And he will give the spiritual principle out of which all of our behavior, including settling our disputes, must come. The apostle is always interested, not merely in practical matters, but in spiritual principles. And so tonight, this evening, let's examine this text under the theme, settling our disputes. Let us notice, first of all, the meaning of this. What are these disputes? What does the apostle mean by settling them? Secondly, let us notice the manner. How does the apostle tell us to settle our disputes? And thirdly, let us notice the principle that governs not now our disputes, but our whole life in the Church of Jesus Christ as brothers. Settling our disputes. The most basic question that confronts us in the text is, what are these disputes that the apostle is talking about? The apostle, of course, does not use the word disputes in the text. But the word that I've chosen for my theme, disputes, is in the text in substance. It is the translation of the substance of the matter. The word that the apostle translates as matter, dare any of you having a matter against another, that word matter is the word dispute. It refers to an argument, a disagreement, a issue between individuals that forms the substance of a court case. Two men have a dispute. They have a matter. Yet again, in verse 4, the apostle speaks of disputes. He does this when he says, if then ye have judgments. It's that word judgments that is a dispute. That is, a judgment is a court case that requires a verdict. A court case that resulted because two individuals had a dispute, and therefore they need that dispute adjudicated. Disputes, then, is the issue of the text. There were disagreements between the members of the church. These disputes, the apostle further describes as pertaining to this life. Verse 4. Things, disputes, I say, pertaining to this life. There are disputes about things pertaining to the life to come. We call those theological matters. We call those doctrinal disputes. We call those disputes about the law of God, the Ten Commandments, about the Bible, and about the creeds. Those are disputes that deal with the world to come. They deal with eternal life. They deal with the truth of God and of Jesus Christ and of salvation and of the calling in the Christian life. That is the disputes here. They were disputing about things pertaining to this life. Worldly things. That word, things pertaining to this life, is only used one other place in Scripture. It's used by Jesus. When Jesus says that a man is swallowed up by the cares of this life. Besides that, there were disputes between brothers. Brother against brother, and again matters against one another. He isn't talking there about brothers, although that's included. Brothers in an earthly sense, brothers related by blood, but he's talking there about brothers in the church. That's the most important relationship between two human beings. That's what makes two human beings one family. That they are brothers in Christ. By nature, they're not. No man by nature is a brother in Christ with any other man. He's of Adam. He is by nature the opponent of any other human being because of his sin. He's not a brother. He becomes a brother in Christ because God chose those individuals in his free and gracious election, because God redeemed those individuals by the precious blood of his Son, because God called those individuals out of their darkness, out of their sin, joined them to the church of Jesus Christ, and made them one family in Christ, their elder brother. Brothers, whether it be two brothers who were blood, who also happened to be brothers in Christ, or two brothers in the church who weren't blood, but confessed one Lord, one Christ, and one God and Father, they were disputing. Not about doctrine. Not about theological matters. Not about the law of God. But about earthly things. They were disputing about property, about businesses, about loans, about cars, about inheritances, about anything that pertains to this earthly life that perishes with the using. That's what they fought about. And you have to admit, too, there may have been some wrong done in these disputes. Can't leave that out. One brother may have wronged another brother. That's possible. The apostle alludes to that when the apostle says, "Why do you not rather suffer wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" There may have been wrong done. No doubt there was some wrong done in these disputes about earthly things. Now the apostle says to the church at Corinth, who's disputing brother with brother about earthly things, "Settle your disputes." The apostle says "settle" when he says this: "If ye have a judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge." There the apostle is saying, "Settle your disputes." If you have a judgment, that is, if you have an issue that you need settled, if you have a dispute that you need adjudicated, settle it. That's the word of the apostle. That settling involves a judge. It involves a laying out of evidence. It involves a pleading of the case. It involves a verdict by that competent judge, and it involves the end of that matter. It is settled. It is settled by that judge as really and as truly as if an earthly judge had rendered his verdict in a court of law. It's binding. Settle your disputes. That's the word of God to the church, not just at Corinth, but of all ages. So also tonight, that's the word of God to the church, to you and to me. If you and I have a dispute with a brother in the church involving earthly things, you must settle it. The issue is not whether or not a brother actually takes another brother to court. That's a further thing. That's another matter. The issue is, do we have disputes? Do we argue? Do we disagree about earthly things? It may be we never do take our brother to court. Shame on us if we would. It may be that we never take our brother to court because that would involve a ruining of our reputation. That would get us in trouble in the community. So we don't, but we would if we could. We nurse a grudge for years and years and years about an earthly thing, and we will not settle it. We will not lay that before a judge, allow that judge to settle that matter, to issue his verdict, and to finish it. Settle our disputes. And there are other considerations in the text that demand that we settle our disputes about earthly things. On the one hand, it's a command from God. The word of God to us is, if we are disputing, disagreeing, and fighting with a brother about earthly things, we must settle it. But then consider, he calls them little things. He calls them little things when he says, ye are unworthy to judge, ye are not unworthy to judge the smallest matters. He's not talking about unrelated matters. He is commenting on the earthly disputes. What are those earthly disputes? They're the smallest matters. They are of the least account. They're not nothing, but they're close to it. They're as close to nothing as you can get without being nothing. They're almost of no importance whatsoever. That conflicts with our view of them. We make them big. We make pennies to be principles. The apostle makes them the smallest. And from that point of view, because they are the smallest, they must be settled. Because they're little matters, the smallest matters, they can easily be settled. They're not hopelessly complicated. Because they're the littlest matters, they must be settled. Everybody knows what the littlest matters can do. Everybody knows what a burr under a horse's saddle does. Leave it in there and you will cripple the horse. Everybody knows what the smallest matters. A little sand in your shoe. Just a few grains. The solution is easy. Take off your shoe and dump the sand out. But if you don't, you leave that little matter in your shoe. It will cripple you. It'll rub your feet raw. Pretty soon you won't be able to walk. Because they're the littlest matters, they can be settled. Because they're the littlest matters, they must be settled. Besides that, because they're matters between brother, because they divide those whom God joined together in one family, they must be settled. Settle your disputes. How? Who is to judge in these disputes between brethren? We said to settle it involves a judge, involves a laying out of evidence, involves a verdict, and involves the end of that matter is really and as truly as though an earthly judge had decided on the case.
Settle them, says the apostle, by the judgment of saints. If ye have a judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. And again, he says, you go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. He's speaking there when he says, set to judge the saints, or the least esteemed in the church. He says that the disputing parties are themselves to appoint arbiters in their case. They are to set, in the sense that the disputing parties agree on a judge, and they set that man to judge their case. The one that they set to judge, the apostle says, is to be a fellow church member. He's a saint. And again, the one that they are to set to judge, the apostle says, is to be least esteemed. The apostle there tramples on again our view of the importance of these earthly disputes. We think they're big. And we want the minister, we want the elder, we want the pillar in the church to judge our disputes. It is important, after all. The apostle simply tramples on that view of these disputes and says, no, set him who is least esteemed. Take the one in church that no one thinks of, and let him decide the case. Let him be wise. Of course, he has to be wise. But if he's a believer, he is wise. The apostle there isn't talking about when he says that this settling of the dispute and this judge needs wisdom. The apostle there isn't saying that this man has to have a degree in finance to settle our business disputes. The apostle isn't saying there that the man has to have a degree in law to settle our inheritance disputes, that he has to be a realtor to settle our property disputes. Not at all. That's not the wisdom he's talking about. He's talking about the wisdom of a believer. The wisdom that Christ gives by His Spirit to His saints. Set them to judge the least esteemed. And let the judgment prevail. The apostle implies that when this least esteemed wise brother in the church renders his judgment, the matter has been settled. Set to judge. But just as really as the earthly judge renders his verdict, so the saint renders his. And you say to me, that's silly. That's naive. The apostle anticipates that. If you should say to me, this business matter that I have with my brother, this involves millions of dollars, you know. I say, if it involves $1 billion, the saints can judge it. You say to me, but this matter I have with my brother is very complicated. Way more than the saints can handle. I say, if it is as complicated as the Gordian knot, the saints can judge it. If you say to me, but this matter is of a long-standing nature, way too deeply ingrained in the psyches of the disputing parties, the saints can judge it. The apostle anticipates all those objections. The apostle answers those thoughts that this is naive. And the apostle says, those who would make those objections are ignorant. Don't you know, he says, that the saints shall judge the world? Don't you know, he says, that the saints shall judge angels? Did you know that? Did you know that you and I were going to judge the world? I know you know you and I will be judged. Certainly, we will stand in the judgment by Jesus Christ. We will hear Him render that gracious verdict. Blessed of the Lord, inherit the inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world. But did you know that you and I will judge the world? Did you know that you and I will judge angels? He's referring there to the role that saints play in the final judgment. In the final judgment, saints will sit as assessors with Jesus Christ. Saints will render verdicts on the greatest matters. The whole cosmos will be judged by us. Are our matters bigger than the cosmos? Angels will be judged by us. Do our matters involve personages greater than the angels? The saints then are worthy. The saints are going to judge Michael and Lucifer and Gabriel. And they will judge all the events that took place in the world. Can't they judge our matters? Can't we, if we have a dispute with a brother about these little things, some dollars, or a piece of property, or an inheritance, or some words, it'll all perish with the using. Can't we lay that before the saints? They're worthy, says the apostle. They're the most competent judges in all the world. You couldn't find a better judge. Why? Because to judge on earthly matters between brothers, you need wisdom. Not law, wisdom. And what's wisdom? Wisdom is the virtue whereby the saint is able to apply spiritual principles so that in the application of those spiritual principles, the verdict that is rendered is for the glory of God, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, for the peace and unity of the church, and for the good of the brothers that are involved. That's the wisdom that the saints possess. That's what the Corinthians ignored. They prided themselves on being very wise. We have the truth, they said. We understand the Bible. But now in these little matters, they acted as fools. As though there wasn't a wise man among them who could judge between brothers and apply the spiritual principles to that case. Instead of setting the saints, they went to law. Don't, says the apostle, go to law. To settle their disputes, they went before the unrighteous and the unbelieving. They sued this person, and he sued them. Pretty soon there is a Gordian knot, a tangled web of lawsuits. Don't do that. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust. And again he says, you do it before unbelievers. Note well, in that passage, the apostle is not teaching that there is a blanket prohibition on the saint going to law. That's not what he's teaching. For instance, the apostle here says nothing about the saint going to law against the unrighteous and the unbelieving. The courts are exactly for those kind of matters. That's how they get settled. The passage, too, cannot be used as it was used in our history
Protestant Reformed person should be interested in this passage because it was thrown in our face after 1953, when there was a suit in worldly courts for the property of the churches. Doesn't apply. Doesn't apply, first of all, because in that case you weren't dealing with brothers, but with schismatic rebels. Secondly, it doesn't apply in those cases because an out-of-court settlement was tried, even with schismatic rebels. And third, because it wasn't a matter of brother against brother, but of consistory against those who were trying to steal their property, so that they appealed to the magistrate, as is their right. Article 28 of the church order. Appealed to the magistrate for the protection of that property and the peacefulness of their assembly. It doesn't apply in those cases. Neither is the apostle commenting on the magistrate. When he says unjust and he says unbelieving, he is commenting on the spiritual condition of the magistrate. He's not commenting on his office. He's not denigrating the judge. The judge is still God's servant. The judge is still the office bearer of God. He is pointing out the spiritual incompetence of that worldly judge to judge a matter between brothers, which doesn't need the law, but spiritual principles. Neither is the apostle sanctioning thievery and corruptness in business in the church. He isn't saying, allow thievery and corruption to go on in love. That's not his point. He's condemning this. They refused to set the saints in judgment and to settle their dispute because they would get theirs. They would have their earthly possessions, and they would lose none of them for the sake of the brothers' spiritual welfare. He censured their litigiousness, their interruption of brotherly peace and concord and harmony, because they wouldn't lose a penny. He calls that daring. That's audacious. That's unbelievable. They involved an unjust, unbelieving, worldly court and civil authority and used that to drive a wedge between brotherly concord, and in so doing, they brought contempt on the whole gospel. That's audacious. That's audacious because that takes what is least and makes it greatest. That's shameful because that takes what is the profession to be wise, shows oneself to be a fool. Dare any of you, says the apostle. And in Corinth, they dared. And therein was the failure. Now, therefore, having described that situation, now, therefore, he says, there is utterly a fault among you. Already, the apostle was saying, there was a fault. In other words, he's saying, before there was a lawsuit, in fact, before
The brother defrauded the other brother. And let us take the most extreme case. Let us take the case in which one brother actually defrauds another brother of some material possession. Before the lawsuit, before the defrauding, there was already a fault. That's what the apostle is saying. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. The lawsuits and the litigiousness just simply brought it out. What was that failure? He describes it. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? There was the fault. Long before the brother did anything to me, in my heart, there was already a fault. And the fault was this. I was going to get mine, and I was going to lose none of it. Already in my heart, I had made that which was least to be greatest. Already in my heart, I was falling down worshiping mammon instead of serving God. The brother, though he may have been wrong, simply brought it out. That was the other failure. Already. That's why when the brother took something of mine, I could sue him in court. That's why I dared. He touched my God. And that's why I was willing, for the sake of that, to interrupt brotherly harmony and fellowship and peace in the church. That's why I was willing to take one who was my brother, like the object of grace, like a member of Jesus Christ, as I was, not because of what I did, but because of what Christ did. Squabble with him like an enemy. I was willing to do that because I was already earthly minded. That's what it is to make those small things great. It's to be earthly minded. Where is the spirit of Abraham, the great pilgrim and the stranger, over against earthly things? A story that we all know so well. Abraham was rich. Had so many cattle, and so much sheep, and so much gold and silver, that there was not enough room in the land for them with Lot. And they were fighting and squabbling. That is, their herdsman won. What did Abraham do? Tell Lot to be gone. That was his right. The whole land of Canaan was his. God promised to him, not Lot. That was his right. Lot, be gone. This is mine. He didn't do that, did he? They settled their disputes. Took his brother up to a hill. Said, "Brother Lot, you see all the land before us, don't you? If you pick east, I go west. You pick north, I go south. You pick first." Why did Abraham do that? Because he was a pilgrim and a stranger. That which was smallest to Abraham. And that which was greatest. God and his brother for God's sake. And Abraham didn't love Lot. That's why he did that. That's what the Corinthians didn't do. What is the spiritual source of this utter failure? The apostle says it. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brother. Well, they were interested that their brother not defraud them of their money
They were busy defrauding their brother. How? How did they defraud their brother? Didn't they insist upon their rights? Hadn't their brother taken what was theirs? Weren't they simply prosecuting this case in a legal manner? How did they defraud their brother? Not in a commercial sense. Not in an earthly way. But in a spiritual sense. Well, they were concerned that their brother not defraud them of a penny. They defrauded their brother of the greatest debt. The debt of love. Love is the debt that they did not pay. Love is a debt in the church. It's an ever-abiding debt. It's an unpayable debt. That was the shameful, audacious thing about what the Corinthians did. They wouldn't pay their love debt. Love, that is the fruit of God's love of us. No man loves whom God does not love. Love that esteems the brother is precious and dear. Love that is the determination to do good for that brother. Love that suffers long suffers much. They wouldn't pay that. That's why the apostle says there's utterly a fault. That's a spiritual source. Where there's no love, you're going to have all kinds of disputes. Where there's no love, there's going to be a failure to settle those disputes. And when the love, those disputes have to be settled. That's why the judgment of saints is the only judgment you want. The saints can point you to your love debt. Can you imagine an earthly judge saying to you as you appear in court with your brother, "Now you must love your brother"? No, he doesn't. The saints can point us to the need that in love we suffer with the brother. Bear wrong. Be defrauded. The saints can call us to patience. The saints can point us, when we must suffer, to the final judgment. The final judgment where Christ will judge, the ultimate judge. We will sit there with Him, but He will judge. In which every right will be wronged, every suffering will be rewarded. The saints can point us to the goal of our life, which isn't that I get mine, but that God be glorified, Christ exalted, His church be at peace. The saints can point us to the proper view of earthly things. But those earthly things are smallest in comparison to eternity and to the endless time of heaven. The saints can remind us in our disputes when we make big things little and little things big, to take the perspective of eternity again. The saints direct us by a spiritual wisdom in our disputes to settle them in love. So tonight, that's the word of God to you and me. If you live for the church for five minutes, there are disputes. That shouldn't surprise us. And in those disputes, settle them. Settle them by the judgment of saints. And settle them always out of the principle of love. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for
thy love shown unto us, and we thank thee for thy church, the brotherhood of all thy saints, and that in our disputes thou hast given us a way out, and that thou hast also called us to love that ever-abiding debt. And may we, Lord, so pay our brothers that debt, loving them with the love wherewith thou hast loved us, for thy glory, for the exaltation of thy Son, and for our good, now and in eternity. For Jesus' sake, amen.